Well, Lincoln was at the centre of the news last week, I saw. I looked out for Hugh and other people I knew from Lincoln. Ian, I couldn't see them around David Cameron as his entourage. Well, from wherever you stand, it may be good, it may be bad, but it was good to see Lincoln on the news. And I guess we're all quite relieved that the general election campaign is coming to an end. I mean, it has for us, because we've already voted. We did a postal vote, so we can kind of forget about it now. But you know, this morning, it was weird. Because we just only just put it in the post, I woke up this morning thinking, oh, it's the results today. You know, thinking our votes are the only ones that change anything. But election campaigns are really interesting because politicians seem to come out of this vault in the ground and get unleashed on us. And they pat dogs and kiss babies, or kiss dogs and pat babies. And they're talking to people about issues. And then for the next 5 years, you don't kind of see them. But there's this path to power that they have to tread. They have to win our approval. Well, here in John's Gospel, Jesus is treading a path of power. He's waging a campaign for power. But it's very different from the kind of campaign that we've seen over the last year, I think it's been going on for the election campaign. Because Jesus hasn't come to win people's approval. He's come to lay down his life. And actually, his campaign is coming to the last stage in here in John's Gospel. And everyone thinks, this is it. Jesus is the king, and suddenly he turns everything upside down and calls us to follow the route that he's on. Now, if you know the Gospels, you'll know that Matthew, Mark and Luke and John take a different angle to John. John's Gospel was written later on, and it's written with a kind of very reflective perspective that the Holy Spirit gives. It gives us more insight into the person of Jesus. And while Matthew, Mark and Luke focus on Jesus' journey into Jerusalem, John is inside Jerusalem. It's like when you get one of these political events, you know, you've got cameras all over town and you've got a camera in another place. Well, John's the camera in a different place. He's giving us a different insight on what it's like seeing Jesus arrive in the city of Jerusalem. And then he challenges us to tread the path that Jesus is treading. And he gives us four elements of this path, four signposts. The first one, actually, is a surprise. It's success. Now, if there was a reporter in Jerusalem, he'd be standing in front of the cameras like they do at election time saying, well, you know, Jesus has taken the city of Jerusalem by storm. He's really arrived. He's really come into his own. His game is upped. He's got this support. It's incredible. And it would have been true. Things were going so well for Jesus. The city was swarming with people. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus says that during the Passover, there probably would have been about 3 million people in the city. Now, I don't know if there were 3 million people around Jesus, but there would have been thousands and thousands, tens of thousands around them. And a lot of them were from Galilee, and they would have known about the miracles that Jesus had brought about. In fact, probably some of them would have been cured and healed by Jesus. Word had got round that Jesus had laid Lazarus from the dead, so he's coming into this city having conquered death in that kind of limited way through Lazarus, through his resurrection. And people were expecting something big to happen. And we know around this time there was a lot of fervour about the king who God had promised, a lot of expectancy. God had promised a king, an anointed one, a Messiah, to come in and usher in a new phase in God's plan. And everyone said, this is it. We've reached that time. Jesus is here. And that wasn't the first time. John 6 tells us that after Jesus fed over 5,000 people, in fact, it was far more than that because John just records the men who were fed, and there would be women and children as well, so probably kind of at least triple that amount. After Jesus fed all those miraculously in the desert, Jesus withdrew to the mountain. Now, why did he do that? Well, it's because people wanted to install Jesus as king. Not the kind of king that God had sent him to be, the Redeemer King, the sacrificial king, but they wanted to make him the king in their own making, the Messiah they were expecting, who would deliver them from the Romans and give them justice and peace, but not deal with the root of the problems, sin and death. Well, this is how John describes what was going on as Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. In verses 12 and 13. The next day, the large crowds that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Palm trees are quite common in Jerusalem. If you've been there, you would have seen they're all over the place. And they were used in the Feast of the Tabernacles by males as a kind of way of worshipping. They would give a wave offering. And they were also used commonly to give homage to a victor. You know, when someone was victorious, people would greet them and wave their palms as they came in to show their victory. And it also became a symbol of Jewish nationalism. Now remember, the Romans were ruling them at this time. And so there, all these things were mixed up together as they waved these palms. It was quite a potent mix. And it didn't stop there. John tells us that they were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, Hosanna is an expression of praise that comes from Psalm 118. And literally it means, "Give salvation now. Come and rescue us." And when they said, "Blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord," it was probably a way to welcome the Messiah. Come and rescue us, you who've come in God's name. You have come to do God's will. You're God's appointed man. You're God's appointed king. And that's why they add, "even the King of Israel." And that's probably a reference to the great king, David, and the promise that God would send David's greater son to come and save his people. Now, there's no doubt about it. This is a potent mix. And Jesus' fame and acclaim had reached its pinnacle. And if we were standing where John was at this time, we'd have said, "Well, this is it. We're here. We've arrived. We're going to see Jesus become king and everything's going to be completed." And who wouldn't have wanted this kind of success? I mean, everyone craves success. Why do people queue up for hours on hours to go on Britain's Got Talent and get insulted by Simon Cowell in a... Because they want fame. Because they want success. Because they want recognition. Who wouldn't want to be adored by crowds who wanted them to be their king? I'll tell you, Jesus. He knows it's an illusion. He knows that within a week they're going to be crying, "Crucify him, away with him, we don't want him." And anyway, he's come to do something far more significant. So although by human standards this seems to be proof of Jesus' success, we all know it was an illusion. We all know it wasn't what Jesus came to do. So it's not surprising that John draws our attention to the second element, the second signpost on Jesus' path to power. Subversion. And who's the subversive? Who's the one who turns it all upside down and undermines it? Jesus. In verse 14, we're told that Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Now, John doesn't give us details on how Jesus sent the disciples to go out to get the donkey. You get those details in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there's nothing difficult about that. It's not a contradiction. John is focusing on the massive contrast here. He wants us just to kind of apply our minds to this. Here is Jesus coming to the city, being acclaimed as king, and what's he riding? A donkey. They were waiting for a warrior who was going to deliver them from the Romans. They were expecting him to ride into the city on a war horse that symbolized power and dominion. But Jesus arrived on an animal that spoke of gentleness and peace and humility. And it's not a last minute decision to try and dampen down expectations. Now, this was prophesied hundreds of years before. Look at verse 14. "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Here comes the king. Righteous. Gentle. Arriving on a donkey. Bringing a message of peace and reconciliation with God. You couldn't imagine anything more different from a military leader here. You know, it's rather like, you know, David Cameron, when he arrived in here, instead of his big cavalcade of cars and police escorts coming in on a Robin Reliant. You know what? Or it's like what they call the Prince Kate and what's it? Kate and William, is it? They just had a baby, didn't they? Yeah, yeah. It's rather like Kate and William, you know, having the baby and popping over the road to mother care, you know, with all their entourage with them. This just turns everything upside down. But that's what God does. God has this way of setting our dreams and ambitions aside and then replacing them with things that we don't expect, with things that seem really low-key in comparison. But actually, in eternity, they have a massive significance. I've heard a lot of people talk about Jonathan Edwards, you know, the great preacher of the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards. And he was mightily used by God, and he was forced out of his church. And he spent the rest of his ministry with Native Americans, or Indians as they used to call them in those days, bringing the gospel to them. And often when people have talked about that, they've said, you know, isn't it terrible? There was this man mightily used of God, and he ended up his ministry in the middle of nowhere with these Native Americans. Who says it was a sad thing? How do we know? I mean, there he was, this great preacher, used of God to reach people who were unreached. And the eternal significance could be incredible. He knows now. Now he's in glory and he's been there for some time. But we make this kind of judgment because we assess things by how we see them, not by what God's going to do with them. And God often turns things upside down. You may have found this. You may have been hoping to go into something big, ministry, and it seems insignificant. It seems small. Well, that's often what God does. The kingdom of God is like a seed, Jesus said, that grew into that huge tree where all the birds dwell. God has this way of subverting our hopes and dreams because he has something so much better. So if you're disappointed today, and if you'd set your heart on this big ministry, you know, if you're sitting in the back of the congregation and, you know, you were preaching with a view before Morris were and thinking, oh, I wanted to come here. You know, it's not me, by the way. I'm not saying that. Hang on, I've got to dig myself out of that hole now, haven't I? But you don't know what God's going to do. You don't know how God's going to use you. Well, John then draws our attention to the third signpost, which is sacrifice. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and what had been done for him by him. Now, glorified is John's shorthand here in his gospel. He uses that term glorified to talk about Jesus's death and resurrection. In fact, from Jesus's lips himself, Jesus would say before the cross, the Son of Man, meaning himself, he's going to go to the cross. He's going to be glorified. My time has come to be glorified. And it wasn't a claim from the crowds. It was his death on the cross. And after his glorification, after he died and rose and ascended, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And Jesus spoke of that. He said, my Spirit will come upon you and you'll make sense of all this. He'll bring it all to mind. God will send the Holy Spirit, the counsel of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he said, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you, taking from me what is mine and making it known to you. We can only understand God's plan through Jesus. And the Holy Spirit helped the disciples to understand what was going on here, so that we knew the message of the cross, so that we have it here in the Gospels, in the New Testament. We can only understand God's way through the cross, through Jesus, no other way. And we need that light, that illumination from the Holy Spirit. When I was in my first church in a place called Great Wakery near Southend, we had something amazing happen. There was a couple who started to make contact with the church through their daughter, who was in the youth work. First of all, the husband was, the father was an atheist, didn't want to know. And gradually he's kind of warmed up to things, started to go along things. And then one day, one evening, he came to church, and I can't think what I was preaching. I think it was Amos, nothing particularly evangelistic. But he came home, and he said to his wife, it's clicked. I'm going to give my life to Jesus. Now, while he was out, she'd opened Journey into Life. We'd given her a copy of Journey into Life, you know, that great evangelistic book. And she'd actually already phoned up my wife, who was at home with the children at that time, and said, I think I need to give my life to Jesus. It's amazing. The Holy Spirit worked in their lives. See, Jesus came to bring about that sacrifice. He gave that message to the apostles. But the Holy Spirit is the one who opens our eyes to it. And let's be encouraged, you know, when we pray for our friends and relatives who aren't Christians and ask God that he'd open their eyes to see the significance of Jesus' sacrifice. Now we see an interesting development later on here in the passage. Some Greeks came and spoke to Philip and said, "Sir, we'd like to see Jesus." And see means we want to have a meaningful talk with him. We want to find out what's really going on here. Now, we don't know why they chose Philip. It could be just that he was in reach. It could be that he had a Greek name. But certainly it's because they couldn't get to Jesus because Jesus was in the midst of all these crowds. And Philip didn't quite know what to do about this. We read in verse 22. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus, you know, let's come together and tell him, let's see what he wants to do. And there's a sense of drama in all of this. Something really significant is happening. And Jesus adds to this. Instead of saying, yeah, send them over, he actually speaks to the whole crowd and uses them as an example, as a use of teaching what God was doing. The hour has come, he said, for the Son of Man to be glorified. And remember, when Jesus speaks of being glorified, he means going to the cross and being raised from the dead. Now, why did he do this? Because Gentiles wanted to be part of God's kingdom. Because he is the Savior of the world. And his mission has reached its last crucial stage. And Jesus is pointing them to what's about to happen. If you want to understand me, if you want to understand what's going on, wait and see. Because this week, I'm going to fulfill the plan. I'm going to go to the cross. He came to establish a new kingdom, to bring about a new people that we are part of. It's amazing the way that God works in his kingdom in so many wonderful ways. I always think of this verse because I was years and years ago, it was my church in Portsmouth, I was preaching on this verse. And there was a lady in our church who was Greek, and she was lovely. She's with the Lord now. She was just such a great encouragement. I couldn't understand it. Through the sermon, she was natter, 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 natter. It just wasn't her, because normally she'd be taking notes and listening. She was a great listener. Yap, 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 right through the service. And I thought, well, something's going on here, and I just need to trust her and to know what she's doing. And after the service, she came up to me, and she said, "Pastor, I'm sorry about that." She said, "But that lady next to me was Greek." And what had happened was this lady had got thrown out of the house by her son. He got so fed up with her. He said, "Mum, go and find a church." He was a student studying in Portsmouth, and she came over from Greece to see her, and he said, just give me a bit of space and go to church. So we were just down the road. She didn't know where else to go. Came in. Happened to be a church with a Greek-speaking lady in it. She sat next to that lady. She translated the whole sermon, and later on in that week, she came to see her, and she led her to the Lord. And she said to her, "Where do you come from?" And she said, "Thessalonica." Well, this lady's brother was a pastor in Thessalonica. So she put her in touch with the church. And then a couple of months later, we got a letter via Anna, the Greek lady, from her husband. And he said, "I don't know what you've done to my wife, but thank you, because she's so much easier to live with." But I just think of that when I look at this passage, you know, God's kingdom bringing people in from different places and actually how that sacrifice opens the way to these amazing things. Now, Jesus explains this through a mini parable. Verse 24, "I tell you the truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now, I have to confess, I am not the gardener of the household. I mow the lawn and I don't do that as much as I should. My wife is the gardener, and that's why the garden's in such a good state. But I do know one thing. A seed isn't any good unless it's planted and tended and cared for. Now, great things have happened in Jesus' ministry. The sick were healed, demons were cast out of people, the blind could see, the lame could walk, incredible things. Even the dead had been raised now that Lazarus had come back to life. But there was so much more to be achieved. There was a worldwide movement. There was a kingdom to be built, that which we are part of. But the seed had to be planted. Jesus had to go to his death. He had to make that sacrifice. So as we witness Jesus arrive into Jerusalem, we see success, which turns to subversion, and then sacrifice. And Jesus says that the Son of Man must must go to the death. He must be like the seed that's planted in the ground. But then fourthly, we have a challenge, just to prove that I don't go for alliterations. We have success, aversion, sacrifice, and a challenge, a huge challenge, to let go of our little ambitions and dreams and embrace the big thing that we're part of, that God's doing. Look at how Jesus applies this mini parable to you and I. Verse 25, he says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in the world to come will keep it for eternal life. Now, when Jesus talks about people loving their life, he doesn't mean that they shouldn't enjoy their life. You need to meet some people who think that Christians shouldn't enjoy themselves. I remember Easter Sunday, a church I was at, and it was the announcements were given at the end of the service, and it was so dead. And this guy got up and he said, it's great to experience the joy of the Lord this morning. I have seen happier faces on a turkey on Christmas Eve. We're serious. Someone once told me I couldn't be taken seriously because I smiled too much. It was immature to smile. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about loving life instead of God. He's talking about everything centered around ourselves, pursuing pleasure instead of pursuing God and enjoying the things that he gives us in the light of the fact that he's the giver, that he's the one we give our life to. If you love your life, if you just pursue pleasure, in the end, you'll lose it. It'll go. I used to like going to the beach and gripping sand and seeing how long I could grip it. You know, gradually it would slip out of your fingers. You know, life is like that. No matter how much you hold on to it, in the end, it slips away. But if you hate your life, and when Jesus talks about hating your life, it's not, you know, like these people who say, I hate my life. You know, being cynical, he's talking about, in comparison, counting your life as nothing. It's actually a kind of typical Jewish expression. People would have understood it. You know, they talked in extremes. Set that aside. Go the opposite direction. Leo Morris, the Bible commentator, said, the person whose priorities are right has such an attitude of love for the things of God that it makes all the interests of the affairs of this world appear by comparison as hatred. But if you hate your life, if you count it as nothing, you gain it. What does it mean in practice? Well, Jesus tells us exactly what we need to do. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servants be also. He calls us to take up two roles, two complementary roles. Servants. We're only servants. But what a privilege it is to serve the Lord, to do his bidding, and to be followers, disciples, going the same path that he trod, being where he is, going his way. And remember, he's about to go to the cross. Well, as I close, let me give you a few examples of people who followed that path. One is from the New Testament. It's the Apostle Paul. And I love the words that he spoke to the leaders from the church in Ephesus. The last time he saw them, he set them a model, an example to follow. And he said, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus Christ has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. It's not about me, he said. It's about the gospel. It's about the path that God has called me to. Anything else, I count lost. I just want to follow that path. And then an example of someone I met on an Oak Hall trip. Actually, it was a father. She was one of the cooks on one of the trips I was on. And she told me about a father who was leading a very big church, about 400 people there. And then God called him to go and plant a church from scratch. So the whole family, they up sticks, they move with a very small core team. He had all this staff in his old church. He had to do it all himself, all the admin and everything, back to doing it all himself. But God called him from something big to what seems small, because God was going to use him in that. And that's often what God does. He calls us to set aside what we're doing and into something completely different, where he's going to work. He's the boss. We're the servants. He's the Lord. We follow him. And then a person I met from Saudi Arabia. This is kind of an example of what will happen to him. But he was a guy who's very interested in the gospel. He'd met Christian friends. He'd come on one of our trips. He's very interested in the gospel. And when we were praying for him, we were saying, wow, the frightening thing is what this guy is going to have to go through when he becomes a Christian. He came from a wealthy Saudi family, he'd lose all that. If he went home, he could even lose his life. But we set it all aside to follow Jesus because we put him first. Well, we've seen amazing things as we've watched Jesus come into Jerusalem. And we've seen these markers on his path to power over sin and death, on the path that he calls us to follow. Success, which turns out to be a complete illusion, which is cast aside. It's a version that's brought about by none other than Jesus. And that's often the way that God works in our lives, that he subverts our dreams and turns our lives upside down and takes us to something that seems small, but is huge in eternal terms. And then sacrifice. God's story of redemption can only be understood through Jesus, the Saviour of the world. Which leaves us with that challenge to lay down our lives for Jesus so that we are part of God's kingdom, so that we are part of God's story. Let's let go of the little things that we treasure that might seem so big and embrace the cross, the path of Jesus, the path of the resurrection, so that we may be part of that kingdom and do what counts for eternity.